When King Ahaz died, he left the kingdom of Judah in its darkest hour. It had been 16 years of wickedness. God had disciplined the nation by allowing foreign nations to attack them and to capture them. And the nation had been dissipated by King Pekah of Israel and King Rezin of Syria. Multitudes had been killed and thousands more had been taken into captivity. In order to protect himself against his enemies, King Ahaz had made a treaty, an alliance, with King Tiglath-Pileser, the great emperor of the rising power of Assyria. He had bought Assyria's help by giving him gold and silver and some of the vessels out of the temple of God. But as a result, he had sold himself down the river. He had lost his independence, and he had made his nation a tributary nation in subjection to that Assyrian power. Things might have been different had King Ahaz turned to God in humility and confession and faith. God certainly would have forgiven him and blessed his nation and his people. But Ahaz seemed to be driven further from the Lord with every increased bit of trouble and trial that faced him. And he put the lamps out in the temple of God, on the golden candlestick, and he took away the table of showbread, and he took the vessels out. And he boarded up the temple, and he made it illegal to worship Jehovah in the temple of God, and instead he built idols and altars on every street corner in Jerusalem and throughout the land of Judah so that people could worship the gods of their choice. I repeat, when he died, he left Judah in its darkest hour. Now, when a young man arises from an environment like that and is a godly man dedicated to the Lord, we know that God has intervened, because that's not the normal course of events. We know God has laid hold of a person and put his hand upon a man with a responsive heart, a heart that's tender and open to him. And that's exactly what happens in the land of Judah. God has a man prepared to save this kingdom from its downward trend, its headlong fall into disaster, and to maintain it for another 150 years. He didn't live that long, but I mean, he turned the nation around, and the result of what happened during Hezekiah's reign allowed these people who were on the brink of destruction to continue as a people for another 150 years. His story begins in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. It says he began to reign when he was 25 years old. He reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. There's only one other king of Judah of whom that is said. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. That was Asa, the third king of Judah, the only one. But that's not all that is said about him. I'd like you to hold your place in 2 Chronicles and turn back to 2 Kings chapter 18, please. 2 Kings 18, verse 5. It says, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. Now that's the commentary of the Spirit of God on the life and reign of King Hezekiah. There wasn't any king over Judah to match him before, and there would be none to match him after. Now that's of the divided kingdom of Judah. King David reigned over Judah alone for 7 years before he was made king over all Israel and Judah. But it's talking about since the division of the kingdom, there was not another king like him. He stands head and shoulders above everybody else. We begin to study tonight Judah's greatest king. He was a man of God. The blessing of God was on his life. And if we can learn what made him great and why God blessed him, then we will have the key to God's blessing in our lives. That's the lesson to be learned from the life of King Hezekiah. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 3. Because it isn't long before we learn why God is going to bless him. He's only 25 years of age. He just came to the throne. And we read in 2 Chronicles 29:3, he, in the first year of his reign, in the first month of that year, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. This young man has already decided what's going to hold the highest priority in his life. He's already decided where he's going to put his energies and his efforts and his skills and his abilities. As a young king coming to the throne after wicked King Ahaz, there were many problems he could have dealt with. He could have worked on the economic crisis in his land. He could have strengthened his defenses. He could have built his military might. He could have tried to throw off the yoke of Assyrian bondage. There were many things he could have dealt with, but he recognized that all this would be vain unless he restored these people to their God. Unless he put a premium upon worship of the Lord, magnifying and adoring Jehovah God. And so the first thing he does is open the doors of the temple. They'd been boarded up. They'd been closed down. Jehovah worship was extinct in Israel for all practical purposes. But the first thing this young man does is revive the worship of Jehovah. He calls the priests together in verse 5 and says, "Hear me, you Levites, sanctify yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of this holy place." Through those years of disuse, rubble and rubbish and trash had accumulated in the temple of God. And Hezekiah says, let's clean it up. Let's get the temple of God prepared for worship of the Lord. And so the Levites began their work. And they hauled out all that trash and they threw it in the valley of Kidron. It took them 16 days to finish their work. First, they got themselves prepared. They sanctified themselves, as Hezekiah asked them to do, and then they sanctified the house of God. 16 days. We read in verse 18, if you'll skip over there. Then they went into Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offering, with all the vessels and the showbread table, with all its vessels. We have cleansed all the house of the Lord." It's ready to resume worship. So we read in verse 20, "Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord." For the first time in at least 16 years, there is to be a public worship service, and the Lord God is going to be honored and blessed. The first thing they did together was offer sin offerings. There were many sins to be atoned for through those years. So in verse 24, the priests killed them and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. After the sin offerings, the king commanded that the burnt offering should be made. Verse 27, Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. Evidently, he reorganized the temple music and reinstituted these trumpeters and other instruments to play in the worship of the Lord. And the singers were reorganized. Verse 28, the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. The burnt offering being the offering, the one offering in Israel that was totally consumed upon the altar, which pictured the offerer's total consecration to the Lord. It was a day of dedication and a day of consecration, a day of yielding their lives to God, a day of worshiping Him. And when they had finished with offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. What a great scene it was. Jerusalem had not witnessed a scene like this in many years. It was the beginning of a great revival. One time I did a study of 2 Chronicles 7:14, that great verse on revival, and I applied it to the reign of Hezekiah. And every one of those things, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. All of those conditions are met in the life and ministry of Hezekiah as he leads these people in this great revival. After the burnt offerings and the singing and the worship, Hezekiah encouraged the people to bring their own sacrifices, personally and individually, to come and offer their own sin offering and burnt offering unto the Lord. We see it down in verse 34, the result of it. The people began to come and worship and consecrate their lives, and the priests were too few to handle it. They could not flay all the burnt offerings, wherefore their brethren the Levites did help them till the work was ended, until the other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more upright in heart to sanctify themselves than the priests were. There was so much, they couldn't handle it all. How can we explain this revival? How can we explain what God is doing here and what's happening in the lives of these people? I think verse 36 is the explanation. It says, "And Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly." God had prepared the people. Their hearts were open. They were responsive to what God was doing in their midst. But it was the sovereign power of God at work among them. And it was evident to everybody. Only God could do a work like this. Sometimes we get the idea that we can drum up revivals. It's one of my pet peeves, calling evangelistic services revivals. Only God can send revival. And the reason revival came in Hezekiah's day was because God had prepared the people. Kind of like what we saw this morning in Acts 16, isn't it? The Lord opened the heart of Lydia. God prepared the people. God does the work. We have to be sensitive to His leading. We have to be open to what He's trying to say to us from the Word. Open to the direction of His Spirit from within. But God has to do it. God prepared the people. But the end is not yet. After this great day of worship, Hezekiah decides that no revival can be complete without a restoration of the Passover, which had fallen into disuse through those years. So in chapter 30 and verse 1, we find that he sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. It's already too late, according to the month, to keep the Passover. They'd missed it by a month. But interestingly enough, God had made a provision in the law of Moses, back in Numbers chapter 9, that if anybody did not keep the Passover by virtue of some ceremonial uncleanness, they could keep it in the second month rather than in the first month. So Hezekiah takes advantage of that provision, and he calls his leaders together to keep the Passover. Verse 2, "For the king had taken counsel, and his princes, and all the congregation in Jerusalem, to keep the Passover in the second month." No reform or restoration could be complete without the Passover. But it wasn't for them alone. Hezekiah realizes that even those true believers in the northern kingdom of Israel should be invited to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. So he suggests to the people they send emissaries, messengers throughout Israel as well. And they established that in verse 5, a decree to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not done it for a long time in such a way as it was written. They were so excited about what God was doing in their midst and what God was doing in their lives that they want to share it with others. They can't contain it. They can't keep it to themselves. They're so excited and so joyful about it, they want to send up into the northern kingdom of Israel and invite them to come and share in the joy and the blessing. So the dispatchers went out, verse 6. The posts went out with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel to tell them, "Come to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover with us." This, by the way, was Israel's last chance. It would only be 6 years from the time Hezekiah became king that the powers of Assyria would overrun Israel and destroy them and lead them away into captivity and bring foreign peoples in to populate Samaria. Only 6 years from the time Hezekiah became king. So this was Israel's last chance. Would they humble themselves? Would they acknowledge their sin? Would they turn from their wicked ways? Would they turn to the Lord? Would they come to Jerusalem and worship God and keep the Passover, celebrating that miraculous deliverance from Egypt and the deliverance of the firstborn of the Israelites in Egypt? Let me show you the reaction. It's in verse 10 of chapter 30. So the post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. And they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. And it's quite clear that the end has already come for the northern kingdom of Israel. But some did come. Verse 11. They humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And also in Judah the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. And they gathered together, and the Passover was reinstituted. And King Hezekiah, who had become a man who loved the word of God, taught them the word of God and encouraged the Levites in the things of God. In verse 22. And I'd like to skip down to verse 26, where we read, "For there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Then the priests and Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven." That's what happens in revival. When God sends a revival and people's hearts are open to what He wants to do in their lives, one of the first characteristics we'll notice is great joy. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. People really begin to enjoy walking with God. I mean, they really begin to get enthusiastic about what God's doing in their lives and in their midst. And there's genuine joy. I don't mean phony pasted-on smiles and phony praise the Lord's. I mean real, deep, genuine joy in the Lord. That's what happens. People get all wrapped up in God's Word, in the application of God's Word to their lives. God puts His finger on their sins. They acknowledge their sins and confess them and forsake them. They get right with each other. They begin to enjoy fellowship with God. They become sensitive to the guidance of God in their lives. They want to live to do the will of God, and the result of it all is rejoicing. There was great joy in Jerusalem. That's revival. That's what we need to be praying, that God will do in our own midst, to such a degree that we will experience this same great joy. Something's bound to happen when people get excited about God, about the worship of God, and about the application of God's Word to their lives. And the result will be not only revival in their own midst, but a sharing of that joy and blessing with others, just as they did when they spread out through all the northern kingdom to share the good news that God was back on the throne in Israel or in Judah. Come on and worship Him. Get enthusiastic about the things of God. This is revival, and wherever there is revival, we can count on God's blessing. The first thing, to sum it all up to this point, was a reinstitution of worship. But there was likewise a removal of sin. We saw it in chapter 30, verse 14, where we read, "And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron." You remember those altars Ahaz had built all around the city of Jerusalem? In fact, all over the land of Judah. When he boarded up the temple, he had to put something in its place. So he put altars and idols all over the land. And one of the first things they did when this revival got started was they took away all those altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. That was before the Passover was instituted. But after the Passover, they did something else. It's in chapter 31 and verse 1. "Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah." Out to the cities now. That was in Jerusalem in verse 14. went out to the cities of Judah and broke the images in pieces and cut down the idols and threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim also and Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned, every man to his possession, into their own cities. The one thing I want you to notice particularly in that verse is right in the middle of the verse, you'll notice the words, "And they threw down the high places." What were those high places? Well, I think the first answer that would come to our mind would be, well, they were places where idols were worshipped. No, that's not necessarily true. You see, these high places were known as places to worship Jehovah from the days of the patriarchs. You can trace it through, and they often worshipped God in high places. Samuel offered sacrifices to the Lord in high places throughout the land of Israel. As a matter of fact, this continued through the days of David and on into the early part of Solomon's reign. And seemingly, it was acceptable to the Lord. It was legitimate until God commissioned Solomon to finish that temple, and then it was no longer acceptable to God. Hold your place in 2 Chronicles and look at what God says back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, before they ever entered this land. Deuteronomy 12, verse 13. God said, "Take heed to thyself, that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes. There thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee." After you come into this land, a time will come when I will designate a place for worship. And from that time on, God says, it will not be acceptable for you to worship in every place. That's in the Old Testament. Not true today. We're not under the law. If we were under the law, we'd all have to go to Jerusalem to worship. We don't. We can worship right here in Escondido, right here at Emmanuel Faith Community Church, because we're not under the law. But God said when those people went into that land, the day would come when they would worship God in Jerusalem. That would be the center of all their worship. Now that day came. You'll see it in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 12. 2 Chronicles 7, 12. "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. I have chosen this place." And from that time on, it was no longer legitimate to worship Jehovah in the high places throughout Israel. But strange as it may seem, even godly kings whom we've studied, like Asa and Jehoshaphat and Jotham, continued to permit the worship of Jehovah in the high places. Those godly kings tore down the high places where idols were worshipped, but they allowed to continue Jehovahistic worship in high places. It was part of the worship. It had become an accepted traditional part of Jehovah worship in Judah. And it was very difficult to get the people to give that up. And these other godly kings decided it wasn't worth the effort. But when Hezekiah came to the throne, it says in chapter 31 and verse 1 that he threw down the high places. You see, all appearance of evil was removed from the land. I want you to notice something else he did. Keep hold of your place in 2 Chronicles. And go back to 2 Kings 18 again. 2 Kings 18, verse 4. We're still studying Hezekiah. And in verse 4 of 2 Kings 18, it says, "He removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the idols and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan." Now what is this all about? Evidently, the children of Israel had salvaged that bronze serpent that God commanded Moses to tack up on a pole in the wilderness. You remember when the serpents attacked them and they were dying and God said, tack that bronze serpent up on the pole and everybody who looks at it will live. Well, that was very important to them, and they thought, well, now this is a good thing. We ought to keep this icon, this little symbol of that great experience in the wilderness. But they began, evidently, to burn incense to that bronze serpent. They made a little idol out of it. It had become a traditional part of their worship. And it was very important to them. After all, God had told them to build it, to hang it on a pole, to look at it, and they would live. And we learn in the New Testament that it looked forward to the Messiah, the Son of God, who would come and be lifted up in the place of that bronze serpent so that we might live eternally. That was a great thing. They thought that was worthy of their veneration. And it had become a traditional part of their worship. And look what Hezekiah did. He broke it in pieces. He said, it's nothing but a piece of bronze. That's what it means when it says he called it Nehushtan. What are you worshiping that thing for? Just a piece of metal. And he broke it up. Wow. You know, this guy's in trouble now. I mean, he has touched now the sacred symbols of worship of these people. I mean, up to this point, they put up with what he was doing. They even let him take away their high places. But now he's touched their brazen serpent. Man does this, he begins to get in for some trouble. I mean, some gossip and criticism and malicious defamation of character and all those other things that go along with it. He's in big trouble now. People are going to use this against him. And you know they do. It's very interesting. When we're going to study the attack of Syria on Hezekiah next Sunday night. But when Assyria attacked Judah, the spokesman who led the armies to the city wall of Jerusalem was named Rabshakeh. And he stands at the city walls and yells to the people up on the wall. Hezekiah told the people to trust God. God wouldn't let them down. And Rabshakeh says, hey, wait a minute. You people aren't going to trust God, are you? Why, that's the God whose altars Hezekiah broke down, whose symbols of worship Hezekiah destroyed. He didn't understand what he was saying. He had it all mixed up. But he used this against Hezekiah. But Hezekiah knew they were false symbols. They were contrary to the word of God. The fact that they had become a traditional part of worship didn't make them right. He wanted to remove every vestige, every appearance of evil. So he took them all away. And God honored him for it. God blessed him for it. Sometimes we let traditional things get in our way of looking at really what the Word of God says. We need to be careful about that. They're not necessarily sinful things, but they become such a part of our lives or a part of our ministry that we begin to think they are sacred and that's the only way. But that may not necessarily be true. I think like these people of old, we need to be open to the Word of God and the will of God and the guidance of the Spirit of God in the way we carry on our ministry. Anyway, we've seen a reinstitution of worship and a removal of sin. I want you to look finally at the response of the Lord. Blessing is not long in coming. Go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 31, will you please? And verse 21. 2 Chronicles 31, 21. And in every work that he began, in the service of the house of God, and in the law and the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. And he prospered. This man had a whole heart for God. Like David. A whole heart for God. He set himself with all his heart to do what God wanted him to do. And God blessed him. He prospered. He also prospered materially. Over in chapter 32 and verse 27, we read, Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver and gold and precious stones and spices, for shields and for all manner of costly articles, storehouses also for the increase of grain and wine and oil, stalls for all manner of beasts and coats for flocks. Moreover, he provided cities for himself and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very much substance. Now, that doesn't mean if you get your heart right with the Lord, God's going to pour out material goods upon you. He may. But I'm not going to guarantee that he will. But he did in Hezekiah's case. I think he wanted to show Hezekiah how grateful he was for a king who had a whole heart for him. The people prospered. So Hezekiah prospered, and the priests and the Levites prospered. Look back at chapter 31. Hezekiah began to encourage the people to tithe, to give. And they began to give, and they gave, and they gave, and they never quit giving. We get down to verse 10 of chapter 31. We read, "And Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Zadok, answered him and said, 'Since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have plenty left. For the Lord hath blessed his people, and that which is left is this great store.'" They had so much left over, they had big heaps of things. They didn't know what to do with it all. You see, when God sends revival, and the hearts of his people are open to what he wants to do in their lives, nobody has to beg anybody to give. People just love to give, and the needs of God's work are met. Everywhere we turn, God is blessing. They have plenty materially. So the work of God has plenty. And then God gave him victory over his enemies. I want you to turn to 2 Kings 18 one more time. Please. 2 Kings 18, verse 7. "And the Lord was with him, and he prospered wherever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not." God gave him freedom from that subjection to Assyria. Furthermore, verse 8, "He smote the Philistines even unto Gaza and its borders, from the tower of the watchman to the fortified city." God gave him victory over his enemies. Everywhere we turn, God is blessing him. What a contrast that was with the northern kingdom of Israel. It was during this very time that Hezekiah was winning these battles that Assyria was about to complete that 3-year siege of Samaria, and the northern kingdom of Israel is about to fall. We read it in verse 11, 2 Kings 18:11. "And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria, put them in Hala and in Habor by the river Gozan and the cities of the Medes." Why? Look at verse 12. "Because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant in all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them, nor do them." What a beautiful contrast the Spirit of God has built into his word for us tonight. Here's Hezekiah and the nation of Judah turning back to God. Everywhere they turn, God is pouring on the blessing, showers of blessing. People's hearts are right with God. God sends them great joy. Their material needs are met. They have victory over their enemies. Blessing from God. We look north to the kingdom of Israel. They wouldn't listen to God. They wouldn't hear God's commandments. They wouldn't do God's will. And as a result, that nation comes to its end. Now, God doesn't change. He tells us that. "I am the Lord. I change not," he said. And his working today pretty much follows the same general pattern of his working in that day. So we have a choice to make, you see. When we see this contrast between these two nations, we can follow the pattern of Israel and go our own way and do our own thing and ignore God's standard. We can put his word aside and give no concern to it. We can refuse to apply it to our own lives individually. And we'll probably experience some of the unhappiness that the nation of Israel experienced. Or we can follow the pattern of Hezekiah and Judah. And we can obey the Lord. We can make God central in our lives. We can exalt Jesus Christ to the position of Lord of our own experience. We can get so excited about the Lord it spills over to other people and they too are attracted to Him. We can bring every attitude and every concept and every action into captivity to Jesus Christ and to conformity to His Word. And if we do, unlike Israel, who experienced God's disciplinary hand and spiritual poverty, we can have the blessing of God upon us. Which will it be? It's really our choice to make. May God help us to follow the example of King Hezekiah, that we too may experience showers of blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the encouragement from this great man. Lord, we praise you for his willingness, even at his young age, to turn his heart fully over to you and to follow your way. God, help us to do that. We pray that if there are some with us tonight who at some time in their lives have made a commitment to Jesus Christ, that find themselves seeking pleasure for themselves, doing what they want to do, going where they want to go, ignoring the standards of your word, God, speak to their hearts, we pray. Use this story from this Old Testament narrative to challenge and convict, bring us to submission to your will, low before our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Lord, we ask you to deal with us in whatever area we need to be dealt with. And open our hearts, we pray, that we may respond. In Jesus' name, amen.